Beloved congregation of our triune God, our sermon text this morning comes from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And the Lord will indeed teach us his will if we have ears to hear it in our sermon text this morning. And so would you please stand if you are able for the reading of God's holy, inspired, and sufficient word. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Amen. Well, as we come now to the preaching of God's holy word and the receiving of God's holy word, we're continuing our exposition through the book of 1 Peter, verse by verse, going through it. And we've made it now to a new chapter, the second chapter of Peter's epistle. Though the original letter did not have chapter divisions. And it's here that God's word is going to exhort us to grow in spiritual maturity, to grow in spiritual maturity, or as the sermon title suggests, to become spiritual adults. And I say spiritual adults or spiritual grown-ups because this is something that a child can possess when an adult does not. Or this is something that an adult can possess and a child does not. Spiritually growing up is much different than the world's idea and the secular idea of growing up. In Christianity, we must be more and more willing to believe supernatural things, otherworldly things, things that are not of this world. But the world, of course, thinks of such things as childish, fantasy. In Christianity, we are called to depend upon God as our heavenly Father and rely upon Him to meet our every need. But the world thinks of that as childish. You need to be self-dependent. You need to be self-sufficient. In Christianity, we are to set our hope in an unseen God who dwells in unseen places, who has revealed to us things in His Word that He supernaturally inspired. Well, the world thinks of such things as childish. God's Word tells us these are some of the marks of spiritual maturity. If we want to become spiritually mature, we must first be rid of the desire to conform to the world's definition of maturity. We must ask, what does the Scripture say about growing up, about maturity? If we want to become spiritual adults, we must first have the heart of a child when it comes to faith. Who could forget all the exhortations of our Lord Jesus Christ to become as children during His earthly ministry? We are reminded of this in Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child receives me, and whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned into the depth of the sea." Our Lord Jesus Christ cares so much that we become like children at heart, that he says you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven unless you learn to believe, to humbly believe and submit to God and his word like a child. And he warns those who would seek to mature the childlike faith of his people according to worldly standards, that if they kill the faith of one of his children, they would be better off dead themselves than to face God's wrath on judgment day. Now, what does it mean to have the heart of a child? What does that actually mean? Because it's one thing to say that. It's one thing to say, you know, we need to be like children. It's another thing to know what exactly that means. What's Jesus getting at? What's he referring to? Is he saying we need to be incompetent, ignorant, foolish? No. Here's what it means. It means that we humble ourselves. First and foremost, that we humble ourselves. He says, whoever humbles himself as this child, that we humble ourselves to come before God and his word and allow God to speak into our lives and order our lives after his will. And without question, whatever he says, we learn to say, okay, Father. That's spiritual maturity. When you can read something in God's word or hear something from God or about your life and the way you should live, and it seems to you to go against what you would want, what you would hope to be true, and yet you say because you trust him so much more than you trust yourself, okay, Father, I believe that. You see, a child is receptive. They seek someone to imitate, someone to teach them how the world works, how things are in the world. One atheist said one time, I'm not into religion or Christianity because it teaches you to be content with not knowing how the world works. Oh no, but that's the opposite of Christianity. Christianity teaches you exactly how the world works, why it was created, why you were created, to know God and to imitate him. In Christianity, that someone that we seek to imitate is God. He is our guide. He is our teacher. He is our Father. And we are as children before God when we approach his throne and say with an open heart to conform to whatever he says, what should I believe? How should I live, Heavenly Father? I'm sorry I've sinned, Heavenly Father. Forgive me and help me to walk upright. Teach me, Lord, for I am ignorant and lost without you. The heart of a child is a heart that is ready to be shaped and molded. It is not prideful and puffed up. It does not have a been there, done that, and got nothing else to learn attitude. It is humble. It is happy. It is not against otherworldly and supernatural things, but excited to hear more and more about them. The secret to living the Christian life will never change. It will always be faith, hope, and love in Christ. Those are always the three ingredients that you will need to live the Christian life well. Faith, hope, and love. That's the mark of a spiritual adult, believing God, hoping in God's promises, and loving the way Jesus loved. The Bible calls us to think like adults. We are not to say, a child doesn't know much, so I shouldn't know much. So I don't want us to draw that conclusion from this. We are to have a child's love and humility and a mature adult's knowledge and wisdom. The Apostle Paul clarified this in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20, where he writes, "Brothers, be not children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature." What that means is that while we are to be childlike in faith, hope, and love, we are to grow up in our understanding and applying of God's word, being able to grasp deeper and deeper teachings of the Lord without complaint. We are not to think it unchristlike to be wise and knowledgeable in the things of God. It is the wisdom of the world that God warns us against. But his wisdom, the mind of Christ, he calls us to. C.S. Lewis said, quote, "God wants the heart of a child and the head of an adult," end quote. I like that. And so what we have in God's word this morning is a call to become spiritual grown-ups and a guide for some ways that we're to do that. Some things we cast off, some things we put on. If you recall, the context of our text is the power of God's word. In the previous verses, Peter has laid out for us the life-giving power of God's word to make us more like Christ. In other words, God's truth is able to transform our hearts onto Christ-like love and holiness. And building off of that, our text this morning gives us five attitudes of the heart that are inconsistent with the holiness and love to which we've been called. Five attitudes of the heart that are inconsistent with the love and the holiness to which we have been called. And God's word does not merely gently tell us that these things it calls us to cast off are not good, but it exhorts us, put them away. Put them away once and for all. Cast them off each and every day. Say, I'm getting rid of this attitude of the heart or action that comes from a damaged conscience. The idea here is like our fleshly old nature being an outer garment, like a jacket or coat we can take off or throw out. That's the picture. Like our old nature of sin and flesh is like a jacket. And we can cast that jacket off or we can put that jacket on. Obviously, if you knew a jacket you were wearing was keeping you from Christ's likeness towards God and those around you, you would remove it, right? You wouldn't keep wearing that jacket. And that's the idea with the sinful dispositions of the heart here. These sinful attitudes and actions of the heart that God's word calls upon us to cast off, they hinder our spiritual growth and keep us from becoming spiritual grown-ups. They are deeds of the flesh that cause us to not be able to spiritually mature. They show that we're infants in the faith, and until we cast them off, we are unable to grow in Christ's likeness unto spiritual adulthood. These ways and deeds of the flesh that Peter lists, they really keep us babes and infants in the faith, so long as we practice them. They, most of all, are inconsistent with the Christian's new heart and new nature in Christ. So the first attitude of the heart that's inconsistent with the Christian love and holiness to which we've been called is malice. We see this in verse 1. Verse 1, "So put away all malice." Now, when we see the word malice, we may think of the term hatred right off the bat. But the word translated malice here comes from the Greek word kakia, and it literally means evil, or a broad way to speak of wickedness in general. It's a general term meant to encapsulate any and every attitude of the heart or deed of the flesh that is contrary to the nature and character of God. So Peter wants to just fit everything in here, just all evil, just get rid of all of it. If we ever question whether something is acceptable or unacceptable in life, because sometimes we do have to do that. We have to discern. Not everything is equally clear, right? But if we're trying to discern, perhaps, if something is good or not good in the Christian life, we can ask ourselves, is this consistent with who God is in His goodness? Is this consistent with the goodness of God? Is this consistent with God's kindness, His love, His righteousness, His truth, His holiness? Or is it not? If it isn't consistent with God's character and nature, then it's probably malice, evil, wickedness. Now, to be fair, we are creatures, and so we are in need of things that God is not. So when I say our heart attitudes and outward actions should be consistent with the character and nature of God, I'm not talking about God's self-sufficiency or His eternality or His omniscience. I'm saying that we should seek to live consistent with His character and nature in a moral and creaturely sense. His goodness, that's why it says at the end of these verses, if you have tasted that the Lord is good. So God's not called us to imitate Him in ways that we are unable, but in ways that we are able, His goodness, love, holiness, and righteousness. And all things contradictory to Him in these ways, we are to cast off, put away, take it off like we would take off that jacket. Spurgeon said here, quote, "It would be better to be infants, not speaking at all, than to be among those who speak evil. It would be better to begin life all over again than to live long enough to have gained a treasure of malice and a hoard of cunning and to have learned the tricks of hypocrisy." End quote. Strong warning, but that's the idea that Peter is trying to get across here. Put away, cast off, get rid of all evil and wickedness, for they will in the end profit you nothing, and in fact, bring you great loss. In the end, malice and evil are inconsistent with our new nature in Christ. Peter told us in chapter 1, you've been born again, Christian, of incorruptible seed. You remember that? And now he says, all evil and wickedness is unbefitting of that new nature in Christ. And there are all kind of cross-references that I could give here. Paul calling us not to live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If you live by the Spirit, you won't walk according to the flesh. Or in Ephesians, Corinthians, Hebrews, all of the exhortations, don't live according to your old nature in Adam, but according to your new nature in Christ. Cast off the old man, put on the new man. We find these exhortations all over the New Testament. And that's because when we become a Christian, a spiritual battle begins within us between flesh and spirit. Old man, old us, new man, new us, or old woman, new woman, right? And each day we have to yield to the Spirit. The Spirit is working one way. Our flesh is working the other. We have to yield to the Spirit and not the flesh, or else we're going to live in malice and evil rather than goodness and truth. So that's the first attitude of the heart, inconsistent with Christian love and holiness, all evil and malice. Cast it off. The second attitude of the heart that's inconsistent with Christian love and holiness is deceit. Peter writes in verse 1, put away all deceit. This is also translated guile in some translations. This, of course, refers to the sin of lying. But also, going even beyond an outright lie, it calls us to put off all deceptive ways. We've all had people in our lives who've been deceiving to us. And when we've approached them about it, they said, well, I wasn't technically lying. And how does it feel when that happens? You think, well, okay, but you were being deceptive, right? We don't like when someone does that to us. Well, if we don't like it done to us, then we shouldn't be deceptive to others. There's that golden rule for you. The Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians 3:9 that this is especially important within the Christian community, in the church. Paul wrote, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices." Lying belongs to that old self. Truth belongs to the new self. You remember our Lord Jesus Christ said of Nathanael that he was a man without deceit. That is to say, he valued truth. He despised deceit. And Christ commended him for that when he saw him. And we too should put away all deceit and all guile so that when Christ sees us on the day of judgment and we see him, or when he speaks of us among the heavenly hosts, he says, "Behold, a man or woman in whom there is no deceit." A man or woman who values truth. So may it be said of us that we are a church that values truth in this way and casts off deceit. God values truth, and therefore we should value truth. Now, that doesn't mean we're to be arrogant and cold and hard-hearted when we say the truth to another. We just say whatever comes to our mind. That's not a good place to be either. We should be gentle and kind and courteous and gracious with the truth. But God hates deception, and therefore we should hate deception and not practice it. Now, the third attitude of the heart that's inconsistent with Christian love and holiness is somewhat connected to deceit. It is the sin of hypocrisy, the sin of hypocrisy. Peter says, "Cast off, put away hypocrisy." One theologian I came across as I was studying this passage this week defined hypocrisy this way. He wrote, quote, "A hypocrite is a man who very often is concealing his real motives, a man who meets you with a face which is very different from his heart, and with words which are very different from his real feelings," end quote. I think that's a good definition. The Christian is not to be a pretender of good motives when in reality he or she has not good motives for that person, or pretend to be pursuing Christ when they're not really, or pretend to believe Scripture and be a Christian when they are not. We are to be sincere, genuine, and open about our motives, our actions, and our beliefs. The Christian is not to be a hypocrite. I once heard a man who was trying to say something true, but maybe it came out wrong. He said, "We are all hypocrites because none of us lives out the Christian life perfectly." And I understood what he was trying to say. He was trying to say that we are not perfect as God's word is perfect, right? And that's true, of course. We're not close to perfect. None of us lives up to the perfect standard of God's word. We all fall short, right? But that's not what hypocrisy is. That's not a hypocrite. Hypocrisy is not falling short of perfection. That's just sin generally. People sometimes toss around the phrase to Christians, "Hey, practice what you preach," right? But that's just a zinger. That's just a one-liner. What does it mean? What does that mean? If you mean practice the word of God to perfection, of course we can, right? When Moses gave the law to God's people from the hand of God, He wasn't therefore saying, I practice this perfectly, right? He was obeying God to give the law. So it is not a call to perfection here, but that's not what hypocrisy is either. Hypocrisy is claiming to be seeking to live according to God's word, but actually living according to the wisdom of the world. Hypocrisy is pretending to seek the glory of God when actually you are really seeking the praise of man. Acting as if you have denied yourself, taken up your cross, and followed Christ when you're really just living like everyone else. Or at its very worst and darkest, hypocrisy is knowingly pretending to be part of the Christian community for some kind of personal gain, whatever it is. I'll never forget asking a man one time why he attended a specific church that he did. And he said to me, networking. He said, I go there because there are so many people I can connect with and grow my business faster. And I thought, okay, well, this guy isn't born again, but at least he is not a hypocrite, right? At least he's admitting, oh yeah, I don't believe any of this stuff. This is just a social thing. At least he admits it. I can respect that so much more than a man or woman who wears a Christian mask once a week but knows in their heart, none of this is real to me. Always remember it was Judas, not Barabbas or Herod, of whom Jesus said it would have been better if that man were never born. A man is better off an unbeliever than a fake believer. There's only one thing worse than finding out that a person you thought was a brother or sister in Christ was actually a fake or phony hypocrite, and that's finding out an entire church or denomination doesn't really believe the Bible at all. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you've been hurt by the church in this way. You were in a church, you thought this was all real to them. You thought that they believed the gospel. You thought they were a genuine church, and then you found out they weren't. And it hurt you because it's a whole community. You know, there are entire ministries, denominations, churches that say in their doctrinal statement today, well, we believe in the inspiration and infallibility of the Bible. But then everything that comes out of the pulpit and the ministry, the worship service, is ordered as if God had never spoken at all. They say, we are a gospel-centered church, but the gospel is just some emotional presentation tacked on to the end of a motivational and prosperity gospel message. They say, we exist for the glory of God, but the entire worship service is geared toward man-centered entertainment. This is hypocrisy. You cannot have it both ways. You cannot just say the words gospel-centered, God-glorifying, Bible-believing, and think that because we've said it, therefore we are in the clear. It's the same with love. We cannot just say love is the greatest with Paul, or I love you to someone, and think that because we've said it, we are therefore loving. The Bible says, let love be without hypocrisy. If we want to be a church, a people of truth and love, we must cast off hypocrisy. Put it away once for all. The Apostle Paul wrote of his ministry something that every church should take note of. He wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:2, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Paul would not tamper with God's word or God's gospel to gain man's approval. He was fully loving and gentle and gracious, but he had a clear conscience because he proclaimed the full counsel of God. Now, when it came to the food one eats or the specifics of the day of rest they chose to rest on, Paul said, I can become all things to all people there. But when it came to the pure truth of God's word, Paul was without hypocrisy in his ministry. May we be a church that can say the same. And in our lives as individuals too, not just as a church, but we're individuals, right? We have lives when we leave our gathering. And in those lives, may our love and faith be genuine and sincere and without hypocrisy. Now next, the fourth attitude and action of the heart that's inconsistent with Christian love and holiness in our text is envy. Envy. We are called to cast off in verse 1 and put away envy, all of it, which belongs to our old self. Envy is, of course, desiring to have what someone else has or being envious of what they do have. And it can get to the point where we wish that we can be in their shoes and that they could be in ours. You think that what they have makes them happy, and so you want it. Whether it be their possessions or their appearance or their health or their job, whatever it may be, you think that the reason that a person is so content and happy is because they have that thing that you don't. But do you know what this leads to? It leads to bitterness against them, whether we intend it or not. Well, if they could just walk in my shoes for a day, they would know. But how do you know how they feel? How do you know what their life is actually like? How do you know? Here's the answer. You don't. You think you do, but you don't. They may be down in the dumps and you think they need to be humbled. They may be struggling, but you think they need to be kicked down off their high horse. Envy is in a real way presumptuous of another person. Envy makes us want to start humbling everyone around us. But we need to be careful about that. Because eventually, when envy grows up into its full form, we can start to want others to feel the inward dissatisfaction and discontentment that grows with that kind of attitude of the heart. So you not only begin to desire what they have, in this case, envy, but whether consciously or subconsciously, if we can't have what they possess, we eventually want them to lose it. This is full-blown jealousy. And this is a very dangerous place to be. That is the attitude of the heart that Cain possessed when he murdered his brother. He envied him so much that he wanted God's pleasure with Abel for his sacrifice to be his. And when he could not have that, the only thing left was to take Abel's life. Cain was a wicked man, the archetypal sinner, the original murderer, and the driving force behind such evil? Well, depravity, but envy, specifically. His envy led to hatred, which led to murder. Jesus said that if we hate our brother or sister in our heart, then we've murdered them in our hearts. Now, that does not mean that hatred is equal to the sin of murder, okay? I hear that all the time, and I've got to make this clear. Hatred is not equally wicked as murder, okay? That's not what he's not teaching. Both are punished the same. The point is that envy and hatred are precursors of such unthinkable evil. And so we need to cast off envy, cast off bitterness, cast off hatred, and put on understanding and contentment and satisfaction in the Lord. And this leads into and connects with the fifth and final attitude, an action of the heart that's inconsistent with Christian love and holiness, and that is the sin of slander. The sin of slander. Slander is speaking evil or gossiping about another to others when they are not present. It speaks down about another person. And it is evil because it causes people to think of us or another person in ways that are untrue or half-true or in ways that we wouldn't feel if we had talked to them personally. If we have something to say to another, we should first always speak to them in private about it, not in public. That's just as bad. Don't wait till you have a crowd and then say to another person, "Hey, I feel this way." Okay, that's just as bad as gossip. Go to them in private. Speak with them humbly and graciously. If you are going to others and speaking about that person to everyone but them, you have to ask yourself, why? Why are you doing that? It may be because you are addicted to the sin of slander. I have found that the most unhappy and the most unwise people are the most consistent slanderers. They're usually miserable, and the only way to soothe their misery is to spread this malicious gossip and slander about others. For a moment, it makes them forget about their unhappiness. But in the long run, it only increases our unhappiness more. And they are foolish, unwise, because they know they could never defend their slanderous claims to that person they are slandering. In private, it would all break down. They must slander or insult with ad hominem insults, but cannot possibly give any credible backings to those claims. That's slander. If you are here and you are a slanderer, a gossip, you must repent. You must cast off this terrible habit, and God will forgive you. There is forgiveness. There is grace. There is mercy from our Heavenly Father for all these things. If we would just go to Him, confess, and seek His forgiveness. If you have a serious issue with a brother or sister or someone, go to them in private and inquire of them. Don't assume you're right. Don't think you know or have heard about them the truth, but ask them. Don't right away confront and accuse. Ask. Learn. And in the end, envy and slander, these things really display discontentment with God Himself. That's the root of all this. We haven't experienced lately the goodness, the grace, the healing of the Lord. Because if we were content and satisfied in God, we would not envy another like this. And that's why in verse 2, the Apostle Peter calls us to a better way, to seek satisfaction and contentment in God. Instead of feeding our old fleshly man with sinful attitudes of the heart and letting that food of sinful attitudes and actions feed our old man so that our sin grows, we are to cast them off and feed our new man in Christ, that life-giving nourishment of God's Word. We see this in verse 2. Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. This is the way, right here. This is the way to walk by the Spirit. And thank goodness God's Word doesn't just leave us with those don'ts, right? Don't be this way. And how we should not live. But here we find a do. And basically the do is grow up, right? Grow up spiritually. Quit acting like that. Stop and pursue conformity to God and His Word. The end goal here, we see in our text, is to grow up into salvation. And that's something we're all doing together, right? That's the beauty of the church. We all come here Sunday morning, not as perfect people who have it all together. We're just trying to get others to get it all together and arrive like us, right? No, we need grace. We We need to be reminded of these things. We need God's Spirit to refresh us. Now notice it doesn't say grow up into justification, right? Salvation refers to our conforming to the image of Christ in sanctification. Justification is legally being made right with God. We've been justified already by grace through faith. But that's not where salvation stops. In Christianity, we say we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved, right? God wants his children to grow up into the full salvation that Christ purchased for us, which includes becoming more and more like Jesus Christ in how we live in this world and what we believe, what we're filling our heads with and our hearts with. And here is the way we get that, according to Peter. The way to become spiritual adults is to long for God to teach us his ways by the work of the Holy Spirit working through his word. To long for the Spirit to teach us from God's word. So God's Spirit, working through God's word, is going to produce this salvation the Apostle Peter refers to. And so he calls us to long for and desire to learn God's word and hear his life-giving truth. God's word is our food. And so we are called upon here to desire the pure teaching of God's word. In fact, Peter gives the example of an infant longing for milk and says, just as a baby is dependent upon milk or formula to survive, you and I will not survive the Christian life apart from God's word. Now, the milk here is not to be likened to the phrase spiritual milk as it's used in Hebrews and Corinthians, where the writers use spiritual milk in contrast with spiritual meat. There, spiritual milk is used in the context of rebuke. Here, it's used as an example of something good. You always have to look at a word in context. You can't just cross-reference, right, and go crazy with that. You got to look at the word in context. Notice Peter calls it here pure and spiritual milk. One theologian, Robert Layton, said, quote, if God's children are to grow up by the word of God, the Apostle Peter requires two things of him, the innocence of children and the appetite of children. God's word requires two things of us, the innocence of children and the appetite of children. And I can attest to the appetite of small children, okay? It's incredible, really, how much they eat. And here the Apostle Peter begins to speak to the appetite that we are called to possess. While we are to cast away the poison of fleshly attitudes of the heart mentioned above, we are to crave the pure teaching of God's word like an infant craves pure milk. It is our food. And why God's word? Why God's truth? Because it's there you will discover, in contrast to these fleshly attitudes and actions of the heart, the goodness of the Lord. The goodness of the Lord in sending his Son to save you, in choosing you from before the foundation of the world, in loving you, in caring for you, in seeing to it that you're glorified and sanctified, and giving you precious promises that can't be taken away. The goodness of the Lord is found in his word. That's why it is our food here. You know, those people who say things like it, and I hear this today, it's not about the Bible, it's about a relationship with God. What do they think the Bible is? The Bible is not a book of mysteries that leads to the voice of God. The Bible is God's voice. It is God's word. God is the one speaking in the Bible. In a relationship, two people speak, hopefully. Hopefully your relationships are like that. Two people speak. You speak to that person, they speak to you. God's word is the part of the relationship where he speaks to us. Don't separate a relationship with God from a hearing of his word. Peter tells us that's how you taste and see that the Lord is good. It is a wonderful and amazing and awesome part of our relationship with God to have Him speak to us. That's why Peter adds at the end of verse 3, lastly, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. That is to say, once we've believed and heard the gospel, once we have had our first taste of the Lord's goodness, when the Holy Spirit joins our hearing of the word and gospel to faith, we want more of God. A spiritually mature believer cannot just taste the word of God a few times and be done with it. We want more, right? We want more of the Lord. We want to know God more, hear from Him more, understand Him more. Once we've tasted God's goodness and the pure milk of His word, we desire it for our whole lives. Peter is, of course, drawing from Psalm 34:8, taste and see that the Lord is good, right? We must be a people, brothers and sisters, who unashamedly, with childlike faith and Christ-like minds, pursue and seek to know God more and more, even if that means in the world's eyes we're counted childish. In the end, it all points back to our Lord Jesus Christ. We have to ask ourselves, was Christ a man of malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander? Or was Christ a man of righteousness, truth, honor, contentment, and grace? I think we all know the answer. Now, some may be wondering, okay, where do I start with this? Well, here's how you can apply these things today. Today, go to God in prayer and say, Lord, I'm casting off these sinful attitudes and actions of the heart that I've heard about. And I want more of You, more of Your Spirit, more of Your word and truth. I want to be like You in love and holiness. I want to taste of the pure milk of Your word and Spirit, which testifies of Your goodness. Now, if you are here and you prayed that prayer, right? No, I'm just kidding. No. But we begin with prayer and then we yield to the Spirit's power at work in us to apply these things to how we live out each day. Brothers and sisters, we become spiritual grown-ups. And as much as we possess the heart of a child and the mind of Christ, the innocence of a child and the righteousness of Christ, the dependency of a child and the courage of Christ. Put off the old man or woman of the flesh and put on your new man or woman in Christ, Christian. May God's grace enable and empower us anew to be Christians, not only in word, but as we are about to sing in our closing hymn together, in our hearts. Amen.